Wonderful to be with everyone this morning, and it's a joy to be able to worship our God together. I want to express my appreciation for the visitors that are in our midst. We want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we love it when we see you walk through the door, and we're encouraged by your presence, edified by your participation in worship. It's my prayer and our prayer here at Elm Street that you have been likewise encouraged and edified, and I hope that the matters that I've prepared to discuss this morning will equally and likewise be of benefit to you. I don't know if you ever really caught along. I'm sure you have, but over the past several months, we've been looking at studies of authority, and there's been really 9 lessons. One of them was in 2 parts, so 10 lessons already that I had prepared and didn't want to just ladle it all on you at one time lest we get, you know, tired of studying authority all compact together. So we've looked at it every other week, sometimes a couple weeks in between. This is the last lesson that I had intended to bring before you concerning the subject of authority. And in many ways, it's kind of a just a look at what we've looked at before, not in matters of specifics regarding how to establish authority, but really, what does it all come down to? Are we going to obey God? Are we going to submit to God? The only other option is not to. And what happens if we reject the authority of our Lord? Some were doing that, and many continue to do that. In Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" Well, we revisit that idea in that passage. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus said that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That word translated into authority in the Greek is the Greek word exousia, and Thayer defines it as the power of choice, the liberty of doing as one pleases, leave, or permission. So we have authority, that means we have permission to do something. The verb form of exousia simply means it is lawful. And so what Jesus is saying is that I've got the right of power to legislate, to enforce law, and to execute judgment and the penalty of wrongdoing upon everyone, all authority in heaven and on earth. That includes the spiritual realm with the spiritual creatures like angels and principalities and powers. It includes us who are made in the image of God. And everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the one with that authority, and will be judged based upon what He has said. Are we doing what God has permitted? Are we doing what Christ has required for us to do? Are we doing things that are not authorized for us to do, where Jesus did not say it is lawful? Now, in these studies, we've looked at how to establish that. And if you've not been here or if you have missed one of those, I encourage you to go to the website and listen to those lessons and consider them further for your benefit. But we're given the law of Christ, as it's described in Galatians 6 and verse 2, and that is the law that He has given to us to obey. And that's the law that we're going to be judged by. And so as Paul said in Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever we do in word or deed, we're to do all in the name of the Lord. That is by His authority. That's why it's so important to understand not only the fact of Christ's authority, but to understand how to look into the law of Christ, the New Testament, and to rightly divide it. That was one of our lessons. To handle it accurately, finding what is good, finding what is evil, doing the good, and refraining from the evil, because that's what we're going to be judged by. It requires our ability to study God's Word and to know what God means and what God intended by what He put in the Scripture. Some individuals would suggest to us that we can't understand. We can't understand alike. But He's put it there for our understanding. And so if we have that faith in God, you had better believe that we can know what He wants. And that's what this series of lessons really has been about. But here's the question. Why do we call Him Lord, Lord, and not do the things which He says? That's what He asked these Jews in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Many people in the world call Jesus not just their Savior, but their Lord and Savior. And they really don't mean it. because they say, Lord, Lord, but they don't do what Jesus says. That word Lord has to do with the idea of authority. It's the Greek word kurios, and it means supreme in authority. That is a controller, by implication, a master, Strong says. And not only Lord, they called him Lord, Lord. Let's emphasize this with the duplicate, Lord, Lord. But as we know from James chapter 1, those who are only hearers of the word and not doers are not blessed. Only the doers of the word are blessed in what they do. Verse 25. What happens when we reject the authority of the Lord? If we reject the authority of the Lord Jesus, what we do is reject salvation. In John chapter 12, in verse 49, Jesus says, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. I want to tell you that the modern thought of Christianity, which is not really Christianity, it's not biblical truth, it's coming from the minds of men. The modern view of Christianity is salvation separate and apart from commands and obedience and observation of law. But Jesus ties those intimately together. Inseparably are the commands or the authority of Jesus, which comes from God, and everlasting life. Words that I speak to you, He says, are everlasting life. So to reject the authority of the Lord by not doing what He says, Lord, Lord, but not do the things which I say, is to reject everlasting life. The Scripture is replete with ideas that give evidence and corroborate this concept. I want us to make that connection between the authority of Christ, which is found in the Word of Christ, and what that means for the soul of man, and either accepting it or rejecting it. And we understand that God's authority that has been given to Christ, all authority in heaven and on earth, is found in the things which He says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, authority, commander, master, but you don't do what I say? And we see that connection. We need to understand that. That's really a profound thing when we look to Scripture, if we compare it to what the world will suggest and believe. It shouldn't be that hard to understand, though, that the authority of the Lord is what He says. That's what He authorizes, or that's what He condemns, that's what He restricts. We need to grasp that. But we also understand as we look into the New Testament that everything we read from Matthew to Revelation, even from Genesis to Malachi, it's not written by Jesus Christ. Not physically. He didn't take a pen and write these things down. Matthew's written by Matthew. Mark's written by Mark. Luke by Luke. And John by John. So on and so forth with the either the book that is bearing the author's name or in the address, like the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, so on and so forth. Jesus did not sit down with pen and paper and write these things, but what He did do is inspire these men with the Holy Spirit. And there is an impressive thing that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. Listen to this. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. We read in John 12 that those commandments are everlasting life. Individuals will have what you might describe as the written in red religion, when even they don't follow all the things that are written in red in the New Testament. But I want to tell you that all those words in red in the New Testament that you might have in your version, in your translation, in your particular Bible, although those words are attributed to Christ, those words were penned by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. All of the words, black and red, are the words of Christ. We've got to accept them. The Ephesians in chapter 2 of that epistle were told by the Apostle Paul that they had been saved by grace through faith. But notice what he elaborates upon in verse 19. He says, now therefore, you repented, you were converted, you have a change in relationship. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Isn't that wonderful? They were saved is what he's saying. But just like John chapter 12 said, Jesus said, my commandments that come from God and their everlasting life. Notice he said, you have been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You say, Jesus, I want to know what you want me to do to be saved. We find that in no other place than what is recorded by the inspired apostles and the prophets of the New Testament. This is what you do. This is what Christ is telling you. You see that idea with the cornerstone? It's that stone of the foundation which gave the proper measurement for the rest. It was the standard which you lay all the other stones by. Jesus is the standard. Their words weren't their own. It was the word of Christ. You've been built upon that. That's why you're saved, he says. We understand why the scripture is so important when we read 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. It comes from God, leads to salvation. James chapter 4 and verse 12 says that there is one lawgiver who is able, notice, to save and to destroy. So what happens when you reject the commands of God by not doing what he says or doing what he said not to do? What happens when you say, Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? He has the power to save, and he says, my commands are everlasting life. He has the power to destroy. If you want to be destroyed, just don't do what the Lord says. You know, we see that with certain places like Matthew or Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, where the world will say, well, he didn't say that he who is not baptized will be condemned. All you got to do to be saved is to do what he said to be saved. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. If you want to be condemned, do what he says to be condemned. But he who does not believe will be condemned. I want to do what is necessary to be saved. What does he say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? He says, I got the power to save and destroy. And the power to save, Romans 1:16, is the gospel that I've given you. And so I want to see that in Luke chapter 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? He elaborates upon that and gives us a picture for us to understand how important his words are, how devastating to the soul it is to reject the authority of God. And it's one that we're familiar with. He says, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. This isn't talking about physical structures. It's giving physical structures so that we can understand a spiritual reality, just like the parables. He's saying if you build your life, if you mold yourself, your character, your person, the things that you decide to do, if you make sure the standard by which you live your life are the things which I say, then you'll have a firm foundation. But any other foundation crumbles. And the test, ultimately, is the judgment that we're looking toward. The test is ultimately, are you doing what Christ says? And when that test comes, those winds and those waves, they either blow your house down because it's not on the words of Christ, or it stands firm because it's got that foundation. You know, this idea of a tempest and of a storm and of a foundation and of destruction by a storm or by consistency and staying in your place because of the foundation that you're built upon, it is throughout the entirety of Scripture, especially when we look at the metaphorical language of the Psalms and the poetry of the Old Testament. I want us to consider that concept of a storm. In Psalm 69 and verse 1, David writes, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." But he's not talking about actually, literally drowning in a sea or sinking in true mire. Sometimes, yes. But look at what he says in verse 4. "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs on my head, and they are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it." What we see in the Old Testament time and time again is that a tempest stands to represent enemies around about those who are the people of God. And I think we can understand that. If you just picture a battlefield full of people and you got one man standing in the midst of all his enemies, it's like that tempest that you see. And the waves are towering high and there's gasping for breath and failing to get that breath. That's how David felt in the midst of his enemies. And so what did he do? He said, "Oh God, save me." But I want us to see the connection as we go along in these Psalms. 89 and verse 7 says that God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by those around him. What does it mean to fear God? What does it mean to revere God? Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." You see that connection? See that connection with the Word of God? And why is he worthy to be feared and revered? Verse 8, "O Lord of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." When the person of God is overwhelmed by the tempest about them, and the enemies are surrounding them and they're feeling suffocated by that, who do you turn to? The one who has the power to calm the sea. That's what the psalmist is saying. We remember well Jesus' words when he was with his disciples in the tempest. He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Mark 4 and verse 39. And so when there's great tempest, when there are enemies round about, the one who trusts in God follows God, and God provides for him. In the 18th Psalm, in verse 1, first reading the beginning of that, a psalm of David. Notice the context of this psalm. A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. We remember that great trial and tribulation in David's life. And he said, "I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock." Doesn't that sound familiar? Luke 6. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength." That's literally my rock again. "In whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." Nothing had changed. Still, he could have rightly described his enemies and his trouble as being in the midst of a tempest. They're round about him. Saul is closing in on him, seeking his life, not wanting to spare it, but wanting to destroy him. And God delivered him. "The Lord is my rock. He's my foundation in the midst of the tempest, where the waves and the winds, they blow and they beat on my house, but they don't destroy me because I'm founded on the rock." But this is especially true when we think about spiritual things, because David meant this physically with regard to the Lord's protection over him, but even more so, he built his spiritual life upon the rock of his God so that the tempests and the waves of sin and of death and of Satan would not engulf him and destroy him. And we see that throughout Scripture too. In Isaiah chapter 4, we see a messianic prophecy. It's looking forward to the time of the Messiah when that kingdom of glory would be in effect and come into fruition. It says in Isaiah 4 and verse 2, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem." You're part of Zion, the kingdom. You're among the living. "And when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud of smoke by day and a shining of flame of fire by night. For over the glory there will be a covering." You've got guidance, just like the children of Israel. Pillar of fire, pillar of cloud. Notice here though, "And there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime, from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain." That's what's promised in the Messianic kingdom. We're not talking about any physical structure, and we know that good and well as we read and study the Scriptures, that the Messianic kingdom was not physical in any way, shape, or form. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight for me." It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom that is ushered forth by the word of the Lord, sounding forth from Jerusalem. And what he is saying is when you set your life upon the doctrine of the Messiah, the doctrine of Christ, the word of Christ, what you have is a shelter, a place of refuge in the midst of a tempest, a spiritual tempest of sin and death and error and immorality of darkness. And we've sung the song, and remember the song, "The Lord's our rock, in Him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm." He's talking about His words, built on His words. In Isaiah 54, we have another messianic prophecy written to those of the Babylonian captivity who were looking forward to the return to Jerusalem by the mercy and grace of God, but even then would not be fulfilled with the return of the full glory of the temple, and we'd be longing for something better. And this is what Isaiah writes by the inspiration of the Spirit. "O you afflicted one," notice this, "tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires." You're in the middle of the tempest, I'll give you a foundation that's sure, and it's also beautiful. "I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children," notice, "shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you." In verse 17, it says, "Their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." He says, you're in the middle of a tempest, you're afflicted, you're oppressed, I'll give you a foundation. When? How? Your children, future generations, will be taught by God. We'll study in John chapter 6 when Jesus, this evening, when Jesus quoted from Isaiah chapter 54. "They shall all be taught by God." He's talking about Himself coming in the flesh and teaching them in person. And when that comes and you follow His words, you have that foundation. You have righteousness. It's from God. That's the importance of the Word of Christ and our submission to His authority, because in other places we see that same kind of metaphor given for those who fail to submit to the authority of God but reject it. Ezekiel chapter 13 and verse 10 says, Because they have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace," those false prophets, "and one builds a wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar. Say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding rain, and you, O great hailstone, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Surely when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, 'Where is the mortar with which you plastered it?' Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury, and there shall be a flooding rain in my anger, and great hailstones in fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that its foundation will be uncovered. It will fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus I will accomplish my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it with untempered mortar. And I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who plastered it. That is, the prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, says the Lord God." It's figurative language. What he's saying is, when you don't follow the truth and instead you follow false prophets who are saying there's peace when really there's condemnation in your way, the test of the Lord, are you according to His word or not? Have you accepted His authority and submitted to it or rejected it? It'll come like a fierce tempest, wind and hail and rain and floods, and your house will be desolate. Your house will be wiped off the face of the earth. Luke 6:49. "He who heard this and did nothing, it's like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Matthew's gospel records something right before he gives that figurative language, something that we remember. And this is really what Jesus is talking about, that not everyone who says to me, Matthew 7:21, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" To reject the authority of the Lord is to sign your own death warrant. To reject the authority of the Lord is to build your life upon something which is destined to fail. To build your life without the authority of the Lord is to ultimately judge yourself at that point in time that you're not going to stand in the judgment, but you're going to hear those words, not enter into my rest, but depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's serious. What does it mean to reject the authority of the Lord? It means to reject salvation. We see the scripture replete with examples of this, like when Israel demanded a king. We want to be like the nations. We don't want to be those who have no earthly king. God said, I'm your king. I'll be your ruler. I'm your God. I'm your king. We don't want you. We want a physical king like all the nations. God made sure Samuel knew they didn't reject you. They rejected me from being king. Look where that led them. Saul was the first king of Israel, and he was an individual of arrogance, of self-service, and of rebellion. When he failed to utterly destroy Amalek and spared King Agag along with some of the animals to offer up unlawful sacrifices to God, we remember Samuel's word. Has the Lord not as great delight in burnt offering as in obeying the voice of the Lord? That's what I want, obedience. You just rebelled against me. You rejected my authority. He says, I've rejected you from being king. When they rejected God from being king, they would have a ton of kings that would come after Saul, some of which were good, most of which were evil, none of which were perfect like God. Even David, in all his writings and the things we can learn about him, a man after God's own heart, was imperfect and failed. We can especially see in the history of Israel that they, because they rejected God, followed those kings that had fault and had sin and were imperfect, and they led them down the road of destruction. Israel went into Assyrian captivity because they turned away from God to idolatry, and Judah into Babylonian captivity because they turned away from God into idolatry. And terrible things occurred. And even after the Lord allowed them to return to Jerusalem, and there was some glory restored, not to its full glory, but some glory restored so that the Messiah would come, and the Messiah finally came, they rejected the authority of Christ. We remember in Luke chapter 20, when the Pharisees came before Jesus as he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and they said, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? And Jesus said, I will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? This is their response. If we say from heaven, he'll say, why then did you not believe in him? If we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered, they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He says, you know what authority I have. You know it's from heaven. You see the signs that I'm performing. You see the miracles. That's always been an indication that this man comes from God, whether a prophet or, as is clearly presented in the New Testament, this man is not just a prophet. He's a son of God. He's a prophet of prophets. People knew that John was a prophet of the Lord because of the evidence that came with him. Pharisees rejected him. They're rejecting Jesus for the same thing. Don't want to obey him. They don't care what he says. This would lead ultimately to the judgment and the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, which Jesus prophesied about and called them to repentance, but they did not repent and Jerusalem fell. We see that in Matthew 24 in the first 35 verses. The same is true for us today. If we reject him by rejecting his words, Jesus says, he rejects me and does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. And don't you think for a second that you can skate by the skin of your teeth. You can get around this, but understand how powerful God's word is. It is living and powerful, Hebrews 4 and verse 12, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. If we reject the authority of the Lord, we're going to reject salvation. Now, this can be seen in so many different ways. I want to look at a few this morning, not in any detail by any means, but very briefly, some of which we've already alluded to in our studies of authority. If rejecting his authority is the same as rejecting his words, and what that secures for you is eternal damnation, eternal destruction, your house will not stand, but it will be destroyed, it will plummet with the winds of that tempest. What does that really look like? What are some things that show rejection of his authority? I think the most obvious is the rejection of God's plan of salvation. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we read that without faith it is impossible to please him. How are you going to get that faith? It comes by hearing. and hearing by the Word of God. But what we read in the New Testament is that those who heard the Word and they became Christians, they became those who had the forgiveness of sins, they heard and they believed. Acts 18 and verse 8, the Corinthians did. But they also had to turn and change their lives from their sin. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. But there is that great necessity of not just going through the motions, but having the full faith and trust and conviction that leads you to the ability and the desire and wherewithal to stand before those who might persecute you, to stand before a world that is lost and going the opposite direction, who do not believe in the name of the Son of God, and say, I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We never read in Scripture that they stopped there. Peter said, repent and be baptized. Mark 16 and verse 16 says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But then even then, we keep going. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, Scripture is quoted. He says, now the just shall live by faith, from Habakkuk 2. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The Hebrew writer was confident. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul. What does the rejection of that look like? Men in the world will claim that salvation is by faith only, in spite of the fact that we just saw there's not just believing, but there's repenting and confessing and baptism and living faithfully. We understand that the authority of Christ is seen in His words, or His commands lead to everlasting life. Salvation by faith only? Salvation by doing what the Word of Christ says. And you can't be saved by sprinkling or pouring. Inherent in the word baptism, baptizo, is immersion. That's what it means. A better translation would not be baptized. That's a transliteration. One that would bring the greater meaning to us is that he who believes and is immersed will be saved, not sprinkled or poured. And we know that the one who draws back, God has no pleasure in him. But why do people reject that? Jesus says, do this, it's your salvation. And they say, I don't want to do it. They're not going to stand in the judgment. They build their house, they build their life on the sand, not the rock who is God. And when that tempest arises, they'll be decimated. The same is said when we go to the work of the church and the consideration of matters of the church and how we function, how we're organized, how we worship. And what we see in Scripture is that there are three things that the church is to function in. There are three works that the church is to be involved in. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. The church is given the truth to protect and uphold and to live by, but to teach to the world. That's why after being persecuted in the death of Stephen, as Saul was contending to his death, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They didn't want to hold it back. They were those who were upholding the truth. They were those who were taking care of the truth, stewards of the truth. And they were going to give it to everyone they came into contact with, because when they obeyed it, they had the remission of sins. We evangelize. And what we do as the organism of Christ's body in this locality is that we've got to thrive in spirit and in truth. So we've got to build each other up. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26, Paul says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. We're here to build each other up in spiritual truth. And lastly, we lay by in store on the first day of the week in part so that those who are of the saints who are in need of care and provision, we can express our love to them and supporting them in that regard. But notice in Romans 15 and verse 26 that it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. The church of Christ is not a charity. The church of Christ is a spiritual organization that is instituted by the very Son of God Himself. I will build my church, He said. Takes care of its own. What about entertainment? We here to watch movies. We here to entertain you this morning. That's not why I prepared this sermon, not to entertain you. If we wanted to entertain, we'd have lights, we'd have mechanical instruments, we'd have all of these things, we'd have plays that are put on, but You don't see that here because that's not the work of the church that is displayed in the New Testament. You see it elsewhere, though. What did they do? Rejected the authority of the Lord. We're not here to feed each other physically. We see in John chapter 6 that that wasn't Jesus' will. That wasn't His plan. That wasn't His whole purpose. We're here to feed each other spiritual food, edification. We're not here to be edified in secular matters, but in spiritual matters. You know, some would even have the audacity to use the church as a work in the political realm. Shameful. Not about politics. Jesus even said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's about spiritual matters, evangelism, edification, and benevolence. And further reflected in the church and those of the world is the attitude of worship which shows their physical mindset. Because what we see in the New Testament is the disclosing of God's will regarding spirit and truth worship. We studied that not long ago. And what that is that they continued in prayer, Acts 2 and verse 42. That they sang, Ephesians 5:19, "You are to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But notice, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." You're not strumming an instrument, are you? Making melody in your heart. We just observed the Lord's Supper as they did in Acts 27. On the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. And this is not a common meal. This is not a time of celebration in any physical matter, but a celebration of the body and the blood of our Lord. We proclaim His death till He comes. And you know what? If you don't discern the body and blood of the Lord, you eat and drink judgment to yourself. It's a memorial supper to remember something, the Lord's death. We're commanded in 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 1 and 2 to lay by and store on the first day of the week, storing up as He may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And in Acts 20 and verse 7, when they came together to break bread, Paul also continued his message until midnight. There's no greater form of glorifying God than presenting His very word. You know that all the other forms of worship and all the other forms of the work of the church are all tied up into the word of God? Isn't that what we've been studying? The authority of Christ is the word of Christ is the salvation of your souls. That's what it's all about when we come together. That's how God wants to be worshiped. But individuals will worship Him in ways that He has not authorized. Therefore, they reject His authority and they do it to the own detriment of their souls. When they try to dramatize worship with physical things, they carnalize the very God of the universe. He's not fashioned by stone or by metal, by art, man's devising. He's God. He's spirit and He's to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. They give 10%. They tithe. They see that in the Old Testament. You don't see it in the New Testament. He says, "Give as you've been prospered." We're to submit in all things to the worship of the Lord. Lastly, with regard to the church, we see its organization in the New Testament. Very clearly in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and verse 23, it shows that God has set Christ as the authority, just like we read in Matthew 28 and verse 18, that He has appointed Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body. In the fourth chapter in verse 4, we read there's one body. It's a singular unit and it's universal concept, but what we also see is that it's on a local level with the bishops and the deacons and the saints. Philippians chapter 1. To the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Not to the saints in the world, even though this is certainly written for all the Christians. The saints who are in Philippi. There are saints in Philippi. There's a church in Philippi. That's why the Apostle Paul said, "The churches of Christ greet you." It says there's one body, Ephesians 4 and verse 4. And Christ is the head of that one body. But then he says churches, plural. It's because the only organization we see in the New Testament is on a local level, and that for good reason, because 1 Peter 5 and verse 2 shows that this locality of Christians is an autonomous and independent organism from the rest of those in the world. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly. If the church down the road, if the church over in Oklahoma City, if a group of believers in another location decided they didn't want to follow the authority of Jesus, I want to reject the authority of Jesus, we have the right and we have the ability to say, no, we're following God. It's the wisdom of God. People reject this all the time. when you have the concept of multiple bodies that speak different things and they don't have the same mind, they don't even have the same name, and denominationalism, that's a rejection of God's authority. And they've rejected God from being king. You have the hierarchy of the Catholic Church, which is completely different than what we see in the New Testament, because what it is based upon is a universal organization. That's what the word Catholic means. You got the Pope. He's the head on earth. New Testament says you've got singular congregations with bishops and deacons, and the elders, they answer to the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. Still follow that leader, follow that head, and the church submits to its elders. You got even those within the Lord's body, congregations of the Lord, who have decided to depart from this pattern and reject the authority of the Lord by developing things like the sponsoring church. We want our money to go further, but we in this locality, we don't have that many members, or we don't have members that are as affluent as other places. So we're just going to send our money to one local congregation, a sponsoring church, so that they can compile all other money from other congregations and they can do a greater work. That's not scriptural. That's not independent. That's not autonomous. They're deciding what to do with the money. All of this is rejection of God and His authority, and churches that do that have their candlestick removed. There's a couple other things that I want to just briefly look at. So many, even in the Lord's church, have decided to reject the authority of Christ on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Very clearly, Jesus gives His law of marriage in Matthew chapter 19, and it is really what God intended from the beginning. When they said, "Can we divorce our wives for any cause?" And He says, "Have you not read that He who made them in the beginning made them male and female? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what God has joined together, let not man separate." What does that spell out for us? Very simply put, one man, one woman for life. A man and woman joined together, and let not man separate. That only death can do so. Romans 7 and verse 2. "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. And if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no longer an adulteress, though she has married another man." And there's one exception, plain and clear. As clear as light is from day, Matthew 19 and verse 9, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Yet for whatever reason, there are individuals, even in the Lord's body, who will say no. Even though Jesus said there's one cause for divorce, and that's fornication, that you can marry again if you're the guilty party. Or you can divorce for any reason, like the Pharisees were saying. You can put away your wife just because you don't like her anymore. You can put away your wife or your husband because of some kind of persecution. Maybe they're not a believer. You want an easier life, so you're going to divorce them. No, 1 Corinthians verse 7 says, stay with them if they're willing to stay with you. If they're wanting to depart, let them depart. But under no circumstances should man separate what God has joined together. Some have even gone so far to say that those who are alien sinners, haven't become Christians yet, they're not subject to this law that Christ has put forth. I want to say, what are they subject to then? Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Isn't that a command of the law of Christ that they have to do? Okay, that's the exception. Why is the exception? It's all arbitrary. Everyone is subject to God's law, Christ's law on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And lastly, the law of fellowship, which Christ has established, is sorely abused by those in the church today, sadly. 1 John chapter 1 clearly illustrates what that foundation is. He says, "That word of life we've seen and heard, we declare to you," verse 3, "so that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship was with the Father." What's the word that was declared? God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So what happens? If you walk in darkness and you say you have fellowship with Him, you lie. But if you walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What does that mean, one with another? John spells it out in 2 John 9, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." It's exactly what he said in 1 John chapter 1. "He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." So what? If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, plain and clear, teaching of Christ, His authority, do not receive him into your house or greet him. Why? If you do, what you do is you rebel against the command of God that's seen there in verse 10. What that means is you've just built your life upon the sand, not upon the rock. And he says, he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. That tempest comes and wipes you out. There are so many other things that we could talk about with regard to the rejection of the authority of God. But hear this, that he who heard and did nothing, Jesus said, is like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. The ruin of that house is great. The words of Christ hold great weight. They are those by which we will live, and if we reject them, they are those by which we will fall. It is detrimental to our soul to reject the authority of the Lord. And that's why we've given so much time to this topic of discussion. It is key to our salvation, and it must be revisited time and time again. Some will say that they love God, and they'll do that even while rejecting God's authority. You can't do that. If you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15. We can't claim faith if we reject the authority of God, because faith comes by hearing the word of God. And the faith that is alive is a faith that comes together with the works God has ordained. We can't even say that we have hope if we reject God's authority, because those who press on to the assurance of the hope are diligent. Hebrews 6 and verse 12, they do what God says. I want to encourage you to make sure that everything you do in your life individually is by the authority of the Lord. And I want to encourage you as a member here at this congregation to always keep your eyes peeled and always keep your finger running across the pages of your Bible as you search the Scriptures to find out whatever we're doing, whether it's so, whether it's authorized. Because if it's not, we're in trouble and we better get right with the Lord. If you're here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, that's one of the things that you need to submit to. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. That's not five steps from man. That's clearly five steps seen in the New Testament. They're not empty professions or actions. They are things which pertain to spiritual truth in life, and you must do them to be saved. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, if there's anything that we can assist you with spiritually, perhaps pray for you, perhaps help you along in your road that you're traveling spiritually, whatever it is that we can help you with this morning, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.